Lord's name is mighty and powerful, and at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. This morning we'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, 1 through 16, found on page 1158 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then there will be no longer infants, we will be no longer infants rather, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of our Lord. I want to begin this morning by doing something rather unusual for me. I want to start by talking about a portion of Scripture that I have not read for you yet as a way of getting into this portion of the book of Ephesians. And the reason I want to do this is because I want to set this portion of what Paul says here to the church of Ephesus next to what Jesus says to this church in the book of Revelation roughly 35 years later. And what I want us to see is the importance of heeding the message of the gospel and living it out in our lives. Because as we will see in just a second, it is indeed possible to become lax in our faith, lazy in our faith, to become stagnant in our faith, and perhaps even forsake our faith altogether. This is what Jesus says in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at the first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you will know that some of the strengths of the church that Jesus mentions here are some of the precise things that Paul was working to cultivate and to build up in these new churches, which included the church of Ephesus, these new believers, helping them mature in their Christian faith. And remember that a great deal of what Paul had written about to them was concerning how, by the grace of God, they too, as Gentiles, had now been brought into the family of God, something that was not previously possible. Accordingly, the way that they should now live needed to reflect that new identity as a people of God. And what we can gather is that the church of Ephesus had done fairly well in their living out of the Christian faith. But as Jesus noted for us in the book of Revelations, something happened along the way. Something about their initial zeal and passion for Christ began to fade, so that what they had become was not who they once were. And therefore, Jesus commands them to repent and do the things you did at first. That is, to do the things that resulted in devotion and passion for the things of their Lord. And if they don't, the potential is very real then that they will have their lampstand removed from its place, as Jesus says, which seems to be a way of saying that everything about the church that makes them an instrument of the Lord's blessing and an instrument of the Lord's kingdom will eventually fade away into nothing. They'll be essentially valueless in terms of the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I wanted to begin with Jesus' harsh message to the church at Ephesus is to demonstrate that unless we take seriously the admonitions of the likes of people like Paul, who is directly speaking to us about the way we are to live as Christians, we may very well find ourselves in the same position that the Ephesian church later found itself in a place of condemnation as opposed to a place of blessing. To say it another way, the Christian life is not something that we can simply play at. We are called to a life-altering and lifelong commitment to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we are completely committed to living that life, the danger of becoming something other than faithful will always remain for us a very real and present danger. We talked a few weeks ago about Paul's explanation to this church, this Gentile church, as we've noted, that the grace of God was poured out in Christ so that both now Jews and Greeks can experience the salvation of God. And that salvation comes through faith. And as a result of God's grace, there are no longer two categories of humanity, that is, Jews and Gentiles, as was once the case. But now there is a new category of people that Jesus has created. It's a new humanity comprised of the people who share a common faith. And if we are part of that new community, then we are called to live according to that new identity that we have been given. Now, this might seem like a really basic point for us to understand, that we are to live as Christians, but it is one that many people seem to neglect and fail to put into practice in their daily lives. What needs to be constantly at the forefront of our minds is that the vocation of the Christian is to live a life consistent with the gospel of our salvation. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, some of your translations might say something a little bit differently here if you're following along. This is what the King James Version says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you were called. A little bit different. And I wanted to read this version to you in order to point out two things. The first is that the Greek word used here is translated in the King James as walk. The word means something like to walk around, to go from place to place. But in the context of the spiritual life, to walk around means to go about the business of daily life, of daily living, but to do so according to the faith that you have. Live according to your faith. We are to live according to what we have received in Jesus, that new identity, that new life, that hope, that salvation. And that brings me to the second thing that I want to point out, and that the King James translation is that this manner of life is actually labeled as a vocation. And the reason I wanted to draw attention to this choice of words is because typically when we hear the word vocation, we often see it through the context of a person being called to, say, the pastoral ministry. It's my vocation. And we in the ministry even get a little bit snooty when we say that we're not doing a job, we're doing a vocation. That's different, you see. Of course, there are other common ways to understand the word vocation, such as a person entering into a trade school in order to learn a specific skill. But how often have you ever considered your faith as a vocation, one that you were called to? You see, what Paul is suggesting here is that each and every person called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has also been called to a vocation, a specific manner of life that is meant to guide the whole of our lives. It's meant to show who we are. That common vocation that we share is to be faithful representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basic call to which every Christian must answer if they want to be followers of the Lord, followers of Jesus, disciples. And if you're wondering about the kinds of things then that this calling entails, how then are we to live? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Those are some of the attributes, the traits that should define us in our calling. By the way, do you recall what charge Jesus made against the church of Ephesus? It was that they lost their first love. Now, scholars debate exactly about what is meant by losing their first love, but I tend to understand Jesus' charge as the loss of love for him. The love of Jesus became something that fell in importance in the daily workings and decisions of that particular church. I can tell you that making decisions based on love for Jesus is going to look a whole lot different than making decisions based on finances, church budget, or popularity. Sometimes people make decisions in the church because they want to be the best church in town. They want to have the best music, the best pastor, the best, you know, whatever the case might be, the most comfortable pews. I don't know. But it's not for love of Jesus. Why are we doing the things that we do? Should be a question that every church needs to ask themselves from time to time. Is it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to see his kingdom grow no matter what? Or is it because we want to have something else? We want to have that popular church. We want to have the best ministry, all that kind of stuff that might go along with it. Because that's a different reason altogether. Jesus' charge against the church at Ephesus had to do with where they placed Jesus himself in their hierarchy of priorities. They lost their first love. And if they lost that love for Jesus Christ, then what are they? A disciple of Christ bears the characteristics of Christ, which Paul identifies here as being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. And in that spirit, Paul continues, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if you notice, several of, what Paul identifies in Galatians as the fruits of the Spirit are actually listed right here. The idea is that every believer has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within us on account of our faith. Nothing that we did on our own. It was a gift. And if that's true, then the way we live should reflect the Spirit's presence within us. If we share a common vocation and a common spirit, then what should be evident within the people of God is that we are a peaceful and we are a loving, kind people. And if that's the case, you know, it's not that we're never going to not have any problems, like everybody else has problems, but the manner by which we handle ourselves should reflect who we are in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We should do things differently, shouldn't we? I've seen people in some churches who literally can't wait. It's like they're excited for the next church fight. Have you ever met anybody like that? And I have a hard time understanding that. Like, well, that doesn't belong in the church. That kind of spirit is you know, opposite of what Christ calls us to be. These people go looking for the things that they can pick at so they can stir up conflict and division and strife. I can say that strife and conflict and anger even and division are not things that identify us with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opposite, isn't it? In fact, these kinds of things resemble the work of the devil, who seeks to divide and destroy and to ruin. We always got to be careful of that kind of thing within the body of the church. As Christians, we are part of the new humanity that Jesus has created through his sacrifice, which means that we are bound together in a common calling. This notion of unity is reinforced when Paul tells us that there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, did you notice a common word there? I hope you did. In fact, in what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is a unity there. There is a bond there. One of the fundamental marks of devotion and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ is unity between those people who share in a common hope and a common salvation. We are bound together in that way. That means that we don't live as people who are sometimes Christians and then sometimes part of the world in which we've been called from. It's not supposed to work that way. It means that we have counted the cost and we take up our crosses daily in order to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The vocation of the Christian is to live a life consistent with the gospel of our salvation. Along with that notion of unity is the added knowledge that we have been given grace that helps us in preserving that unity for the benefit of God's people. To say it another way, Jesus has given each believer grace, gifts, to be used for the benefit of the Christian community. Paul tells us plainly in verse 7, but to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And what that means is that Jesus is the grace giver. And in this context, we can understand that this particular grace, what he means by that is that he's talking about gifts. Gifts that are given to each and every one of us. And the reason for this will be evident in just a minute, but the idea is that within the diversity of the believers that make up the family of God, Jesus has bestowed upon us gifts that have a very distinctive role to play within the community of faith. By the way, everyone is included as recipients of this grace. I hope you already know this, but you have been given a special gift by Jesus himself when you trusted him for salvation, when you placed your faith in him. And that gift is meant to be used within the context of the family of God for both you and for the other people, for their benefit, for your benefit and for the benefit of other people. In fact, as a side note, I personally believe, and you don't have to believe this, that's okay, but through my study of Scripture, I personally believe that every believer is actually given all the spiritual gifts, with one or two, perhaps, that stand out as the ones that are complementary to your particular personality and to your character, things that work well with who you are. The reason I think that is because the Holy Spirit isn't given in bite-sized portions, is he? We never read about that. When the Holy Spirit is given, he is poured out in fullness, not just a little bit. We get it all. And so I believe that all people of faith have every spiritual gift ready and waiting should we need them. But in God's wisdom, we have that one particular gift, perhaps two particular gifts, that matches with who we are and gives us joy in implementing them in the body of faith. We get joy from using the gifts that God has given to us. Now, in describing the grace that Christ has apportioned to us, Paul actually quotes from one of the Psalms and reapplies it, so to speak, to fit his own context. In this instance, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. He says in verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So I hope you can now see why grace and gifts have been considered as the same thing in this context. When Jesus ascended to heaven after rising from the grave, he bestowed spiritual gifts to the people of faith. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, I thought the Holy Spirit was the gift giver, the giver of all spiritual gifts. And let me just say, the answer to that question is yes. That is correct. But keep in mind that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as John the Baptist told us. And also remember what Paul says, in that there is one Spirit, there is one faith, there is one baptism and all the rest. So from a Trinitarian perspective, what one member of the Trinity does is actually done in common from one will. So from the perspective that Paul is speaking of to the Ephesians here, Jesus is the gift giver who has given gifts to each believer when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, I discovered this week that Paul's quotation of Psalm 68 here is actually quite problematic for some scholars because of the theological connotations that have been ascribed in Paul's use of it. The problem is that in its original context, Psalm 68 describes the Israelites returning to the holy city of Jerusalem after defeating an army. And accompanying them, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant, which is a visual symbol of God's very presence. He's the one who dwells between the cherubim that are facing each other on the Ark of the Covenant. And as usually is the case in war, there are the spoils of war, which take many forms. Could be weapons, could be livestock, or it even could be human prisoners, captives. And that seems to be what Psalm 68 is describing. As Paul has quoted here, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, and he gave gifts to his people. But the problem is, how does Paul see that as applying to Jesus? Who are the captives that Jesus took? Well, for many people, the captives were those people who were bound in the abode of the dead before Jesus opened the way for them to go to heaven. After all, nobody could go to heaven until Jesus opened the path. And of course, he had to do that through his death and through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. And so when he arose again from the dead, it was therefore now possible for those who died with him, those who were once captive in this place of the dead, to now enter into the full glory of heaven. This idea is actually closely tied with what Paul says in verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Other translations say something like the lower parts of the earth, which many have understood to mean under the earth or that place of the abode of the dead, wherever that might be. There are some sound reasons for holding to that idea when considered with other parts of Scripture. Other scholars, however, suggest that maybe the captives are actually some enemy that has now been rendered powerless by the death and resurrection of Jesus. After all, the original context of Psalm 68, as we have said, is referring to enemies that have been taken prisoner, taken captive. So it could be that what Paul has in mind here is the object of who the enemy is actually death itself. That is, the kind of death that separates the human being from God, or the second death, as it is called in the book of Revelation. Because of Jesus, that power, that enemy, has been rendered useless and powerless, set against the victory of Jesus. It has been taken captive. It is no longer a threat. So what's the right answer? Well, in my own opinion, this section is really a blend of all these different understandings. It encapsulates all that we understand about Jesus. Generally speaking, Paul is simply describing this unique role of Jesus, who came from the right hand of the Father, who descended in the incarnation and inhabited our world as a human being. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father again in glory. All of that stuff is included. And Paul is simply describing the actions that only Jesus himself could have done. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And in that unique action, Jesus defeated the power of sin. He defeated death. And he bestowed gifts to those believers who remain. So for all those of faith, we live with the confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated that thing, that very thing that most of us, all of us perhaps we could say, fear the most. And that, of course, is death. Because we know that Jesus has given us life. And for those still living in this life of faith, he has given us gifts to use and to share for our benefit and for the benefit of those who are part of the Christian faith, the Christian community. So the believer is called to live a life consistent with the gospel. They have been given gifts to use within the community of faith, but Paul also addresses something that we need to be ever mindful of, and that the goal of the believer is the constant growth and spiritual maturity in Christ. Paul talks about those specific positions or offices that are meant to provide guidance and leadership and teaching to the faithful. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And so the question is, well, why did Christ give us those offices, those specific positions? And the answer is to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me just say that there are no insignificant people in the Church of Jesus. Did you know that? All of us, big or small, old or young, handlebar mustache or clean-shaven, right, Stefan? Are you with me? Okay. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. And just in case you don't think that you can be of service because of your age or your physical limitations, perhaps, let me remind you that there is something that you can always do, and that is you can pray. And prayer is a very, very powerful thing. In fact, you can even teach others to pray with your experience in the faith or by your example. I've learned that teaching by example is sometimes the best way to learn something. I've even watched people do things the wrong way and so I could learn how to do it the right way. Sometimes that just happens. All of us have a part to play, and when the body of Christ is functioning as a whole, it is able to accomplish all that Christ, who is the head, desires to do with it. It's the will of God. The offices and the gifts given to believers are meant to bring each believer into the full measure of Christ and what he has given to us so that we can continue to grow and mature and develop more and more into the image of his likeness. Who we start out to be in Jesus is not meant to be who we become in Jesus, in our faith and in our spirituality. We're not meant to be stagnant, non-growers. There's to be a marked difference from who we once were as new believers to who we have become as developed and mature believers, secure in our faith and in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemings." Do you know anyone who falls into the category of a spiritual infant? I do. Unfortunately, I do. Many people never progress in their faith beyond that stage, that initial stage of infancy. Years and years and decades go by, and they still, there they are in that infancy stage. No growth, no signs of growth, no maturity is there, so to speak. You really can't see any evidence of it. That is not where Jesus wants us to be. That is not how Jesus wants us to develop in our relationship with him. I know people who are advanced in age and have been part of the church literally for their whole lives. And yet they are confused or swayed by the teaching of people who show up at their doorsteps. You ever had anybody show up at your doorstep asking about religion and you don't know what to say? Maybe they're swayed by somebody who throws some new teaching or creative teaching that should raise red flags to them if they were mature in their faith, but it doesn't. And so they embrace it readily. And then they're confused. That's what Paul means by saying that these are the infants of the faith who are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Do you know the teachings, the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you intimately familiar with your Bibles, what it says? I've often came to the conclusion that the most well-known book of the Bible is the book of Second Opinions. We quote from it often, don't we? It's an apocryphal book. You're not quite sure where to find it, but it's that thing that we want to share our opinions, our own beliefs. It doesn't really matter what the Bible says, because this is what we say. This is what we think. It's the book of Second Opinions. We're not to remain stagnant in our own spiritual growth and maturity. Paul tells us, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here we can once again see the theme of unity and oneness as a defining characteristic of the people of God. Every part of the body, although different, is joined together so that the whole body works in conjunction with the head to achieve the will of God. That is what Jesus desires his people to be. And of course, when one body part is not functioning or doing its part, then the whole body doesn't work right. It suffers. That is why each and every person of faith has meaning and purpose and value and contributes to the work of the whole, no matter how small that contribution might be. And what that means is that our faith in Jesus, our trust in Jesus, and our knowledge of Jesus must continually grow and develop and mature so as not to become atrophied, useless, a hindrance to the work of the whole body, the church. If you've ever sat in one place too long, your legs go to sleep, right? And you get up and you can't really do much. You might even fall down. I've had that happen to me. Or maybe you're in a cast for a long period of time, and you don't get to use a leg muscle or something like that. Well, that leg muscle begins to get smaller and smaller and weaker, and it's not as developed as the other leg. It does all the work. We can do that with our spiritual faith, too. When we don't use it, it becomes atrophied and eventually worthless. It's not strong. And we have to keep that strength going, that faith going all the time and growing up into Jesus. The goal of the believer is the constant growth of spiritual maturity in Christ. We began by talking about the church at Ephesus in a later period than what Paul is writing to them here. And we talked about how Jesus charges them with forsaking their first love, which we interpreted as being the zeal and passion for the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus argues to them, repent and do the things that they did at the first, the hour you first believed, that zeal, that love for me you had back then. To go back and rekindle that original passion, that devotion for all the things that Jesus desires of his people. Because when the love for Jesus is the guiding directive in the church, the work of God can be accomplished in ways that is really can only be described as miraculous. God is working in a church that loves Jesus Christ. So how do we keep that passion and that devotion and that love for Jesus? Well, I think we need to heed Paul's words. We need to make sure that we are living our lives according to the call of the gospel. We need to embrace the gifts that Jesus has given to us and use them for his glory and for helping others grow in their own journey of faith. And we need to make sure that we are never stagnant in our own faith, but are rather constantly seeking God's will for our lives and in the process coming to know him more and more. In Jesus, we have been called to a life of being blessed and blessing others. And I am convinced that the only way we will ever find happiness and joy and contentment in this life is by living out what we've been called to be, living according to our vocation and employing the gifts that Jesus has given to each and every one of us, which not only brings him glory, but edifies other believers in their walk with him. That is what God requires of us. That's what God desires of us. And that is living according to the full measure of the grace that we have been given. And I pray that 35 years from now, let's see, what is that? I don't know. I'm not doing math this morning. Still too early for that. 35 years from now, that our devotion and our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater than the love we had for him in the hour that we first believed. And I hope that that is your prayer too. To serve Jesus, to love Jesus, to make him known. Let us live our lives worthy of our calling, growing to mature believers so that people no longer see us, but that they see Christ in us and desire to know him for themselves. That is my prayer, and I hope it is yours. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of salvation, the gift of faith. We know that we are called to faith, and faith is a gift. And that we love you, because you first loved us. It doesn't seem like that is the correct way to think about it, but it is. And that relationship that we have with you is a close and personal and intimate one. But it's one that can be even more close and personal and intimate. So help us to grow. Help us to never stay content with being in one place, but to know you more and more after that. Help us become mature believers, trusting in Christ in all ways for everything. And help us, Lord, to be instruments of your peace and vessels of salvation to be used for your glory and for your namesake. We pray these things in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.